All right, then I want to invite you to the book of Mark. Boy, it's been an exciting journey through the book of Mark. We're in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 28, okay? Now, these are some large chunks of scripture right now. And I've been praying to the Lord and we've been communicating. I'm trying to figure out kind of what size of chunks we can go through. And in this particular case, there's these three small stories. Now, I could have taken each of those stories separately, but I felt that the Lord was using those three stories to build to something, okay? So we're going to be covering all three short stories today. I've titled this message, Escalating Challenges to Jesus' Lordship, all right? Now, we've been talking about authority, right? Well, there's different types of authority. In our study last week, we discussed the fact that in a culture such as ours that has entered its post-truth era, truth is no longer based on objective facts. Instead, it has become relative as nothing more than a social construct based on emotions and personal beliefs. And such a subjective view of truth has eroded our trust in all external authorities, to the point that each person has become his or her own arbiter of truth. So truth is what I feel or say is the truth, not what is shown or proven to be the truth. Okay? But when I am my own arbiter of truth, I naturally become the only authority I will fully trust. All other authorities outside of myself become less accurate, less authentic, less authoritative, okay? And such diminished authority inevitably becomes negotiable. All of a sudden, it seems I have the option to pick and choose when I will submit and how much I will submit. I will only submit to authority if I deem that authority to be legitimate, fair, and reasonable. And so if I believe that authority to be illegitimate, unfair, or unreasonable, then I feel like I reserve the right to resist that authority by refusing to submit. And this attitude of negotiable authority has permeated so many aspects of our society because we see it played out inside police stations and courtrooms, in front of government facilities, and even in the chambers of Congress. It was the same attitude of negotiable authority which allowed the scribes at Simon and Andrew's house to question in their hearts Jesus' authority to forgive sins and accuse him of blasphemy. These scribes were their own arbiters of truth who trusted in only their own perspective on that truth. On account of this, there was no way Jesus, a mere man in their view, could ever be God to rightfully claim the divine prerogatives Jesus was claiming for himself. Accordingly, they deemed Jesus' authority to forgive sins as illegitimate, unfair, and unreasonable. And so in their minds, they had every right to resist that authority. But because truth is not relative, but because truth remains self-existent, self-sufficient, and independent of our subjective ideologies, emotions, and social constructs, there is such a thing as non-negotiable authority. Amen. Two U.S. Navy battleships assigned on a training mission had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. As night fell, visibility became poor with patchy fog, and the captain of the lead battleship remained on the bridge to keep an eye on things, okay? With straining eyes, he scanned the horizon into the hazy darkness, searching for dangers in the fog-shrouded waters lurking just out of sight. All of a sudden, the lookout on the wing reported in a loud and clear voice, "Light bearing on the starboard bow." "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, Captain," which meant their ship was on a dangerous collision course with the other ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain commanded, send. I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. The reply came, I'm a seaman second class. You had better change your course 20 degrees. Now, by this time, the captain was furious, right? And so he spat out, send. I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. I am a lighthouse. The captain immediately changed course 20 degrees. Now you understand that the seaman second class in the lighthouse was an authority that brooked no challenge, even from a captain, because even his battleship would break apart in pieces against the rock-solid, uncompromising rigidity of the lighthouse. You cannot negotiate with a lighthouse, all right? And like that lighthouse, Jesus is an authority that brooks no opposition or challenge because his authority is absolute and non-negotiable. Amen. Matthew 28:18 says this, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority? All of it. John 10:18 says this, no one has taken it from me. This is Jesus speaking. And I lay it down on my own initiative. He's talking about giving up his own life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Meaning no one else can tell him what he can do with his life. He has full authority. Philippians 2:9-11. For this reason also God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But then that tells us something interesting in Luke 20:17-18. This is what Jesus said. Jesus looked at them, the Pharisees, and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus is talking about himself. He is that stone. But doesn't that remind you of the lighthouse?
Yes.
Jesus is the lighthouse. Right? And so as we study Mark 2:13-28 together this morning, our challenge is to see how Jesus demonstrates little by little, through the escalating challenges leveled at him by the religious leaders, the ultimate supremacy of his lordship, so that we too will acknowledge and submit to his non-negotiable authority. And so in our text, we see the Pharisees challenging Jesus' lordship in an escalating way, okay? We'll see that they do this three times. So here's escalation number one, your first point this morning. Challenge to the sanctity of his lordship. Challenge to the sanctity of his lordship. Let's read verses 13 and 14 together out loud, okay? Here we go. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. So after displaying his divinity by substantiating his divine authority to forgive sins through that miraculous healing of the paralytic, right, in the last section, Jesus now leaves Simon and Andrew's house and walks a short distance back to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Those who had gathered to see him at Simon and Andrew's place seemed to have followed Jesus to the shore, along with many others from Capernaum and the surrounding areas, so that they could continue to listen to his amazing teaching. If you can bring up the next picture. Okay, so this is an AI-generated picture of Jesus teaching from the boat. And I thought that the AI did a pretty good job, although there's one kind of mistake to it, because usually when a large crowd would gather to hear him teach at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus often taught sitting in a boat. Right? In the picture, he's standing. Right? And that boat would be pushed slightly offshore so that the geography of the lakeshore could be used as a natural amphitheater to project his voice to the many people standing on the beach. Okay, so that's how often Jesus taught. And so with Mark's emphasis here on all the people, right, many, many people coming, it seems reasonable to assume Jesus did the same thing here. Very similar to Simon and Andrew and James and John, we see Jesus calling yet another disciple, this time Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He's also known as Matthew, right, by the Sea of Galilee. Next picture. This is a 2nd century AD Gallo-Roman relief sculpture depicting a tax collector, a Roman tax collector. And this is shown in the Rhineland State Museum in Trier, Germany. The figure is that of a publican or a tax farmer who was a private individual who collected taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire and then made a profit from the process. Okay, next picture of the map, yep. So if you notice, these are the major roads that go through Israel. There are two main ones here. You have the King's Highway running north-south on the east edge, and then you have the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, running north-south along the western shore, right? But if you notice, there's this one road here that connects the Via Maris on the west coast to Damascus. And you might imagine why. Damascus was a main economic and political center. But notice that that road runs right through these cities, including Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee as they make its way, right? And so the tax booth that Levi was sitting in was literally a toll station. Okay, I don't know if you've ever driven by bridges or whatever, and they collect toll. Okay, we don't really see that often in Southern California. But if you live in Northern California, that's a regular instance, right? It's like that. It's a toll booth, basically. Okay? And so it's most likely on the section of the Via Maris between Damascus and the Mediterranean coast that ran past Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee. The toll may have been on fish caught in the Sea of Galilee or on goods in transit. And so Levi was sitting there doing his tax business. Okay? Levi, as a tax collector, was one of the most hated and despised people in Israel. In order to be a tax collector, a person had to purchase a license from Rome. Okay? Since Levi was in Capernaum, he would have been an agent of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea at this time. But with that license, Levi could then charge his fellow countrymen whatever tax he wanted over the amount that was required by Rome to make a profit, right? And so tax collectors were considered traitors and extortioners who collaborated with Israel's enemies, resorting to dishonest gain, force, and intimidation to get rich by exploiting their own people. And so they were not allowed to be witnesses or judges in court because they were considered untrustworthy, and they were excommunicated from the synagogue, so they couldn't worship. The only example in modern times that I could think of that was comparable to the contempt with which tax collectors were held at this time by their fellow Jews would be the contempt with which Nazi collaborators and sympathizers were held during World War II and afterwards. Yet despite the general animosity and disdain toward men like him, guess what? Our Lord still came to Levi and called him to discipleship. Fact. God welcomes even the most despised, weak, and lowly into his kingdom, often choosing those who have been overlooked by society to showcase his power and grace and to humble our arrogance. God is in the business of calling people like this. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. In fact, you were the fewest of all peoples. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And then James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? That is the kind of God he is. In fact, Jesus himself was despised and rejected by men, but accepted by God. Psalm 22, verse 6, in that wonderful messianic psalm, it says this: "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Speaking of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, 3. "He was despised, our Jesus, and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and even we did not esteem him." 1 Peter 2:4. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Here's a question for you and me. Is there anyone in your circle of family, friends, church, or coworkers you've been tempted to treat with contempt, forgetting that God chooses people just like them? And if you have, what can you do this week to change your attitude and actions toward them? It's just gut check time, as the Spirit speaks to you and me through his word, right? Once again, the calling of Levi displays Jesus' authority by his immediate recognition of that authority and submission to it, by getting up, leaving behind his old way of life, and following Jesus. But more than that, his call to discipleship, despite being a tax collector, sets up what happens next to display Jesus' authority to even a greater degree. Okay, so let's read verses 15 to 17 in our text out loud. "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I'm so happy he did that, aren't you? So out of this great joy and gratitude for having been called, Levi invites Jesus and his disciples to a banquet in his honor at his house nearby in Capernaum. Now, we know that it was a banquet because they were reclining, since at normal meals they usually sat, okay, usually on the floor. To stress the festive nature of the meal, the NASB uses the word dining to translate eating later in the verse, okay? At such festivities, people would dine while lying on their side like this, right? With cushions under them for support, okay? Facing a short table, okay, where the food would be served. Of course, Levi wanted to treat Jesus and his other disciples to a nice meal, but his main goal was to use this occasion as an opportunity to introduce Jesus to his business associates and friends, social outcasts just like him. And this is a common reaction of those who have had a life-changing encounter with Jesus, okay? After finding out that Jesus was the Messiah, Andrew immediately sought out his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. Philip did the same thing after meeting Jesus by inviting Nathanael to come see Jesus. And then after her transformational conversation with Jesus at the well, The Samaritan woman left her water jar there and ran to tell her townspeople to come see Jesus. Okay, that's what people do when they have met Jesus. They can't wait to tell other people and bring them to Jesus. And that is why I love spending time with these precious people who have just recently come to faith, because they are so excited about Jesus, right? They're so excited to talk about Jesus and to invite others to come to Jesus. And spending time with young believers helps me remember my first love, because I tend to forget over time. So I don't forget how I used to be, how I should be every day, but I fail to be. Let's look at the latter verses again. I've highlighted some things for you there. Okay, for the first time, Mark identifies for us that these scribes belong to the Pharisees. Now, not every scribe was a Pharisee. Some were Sadducees, while others were independent of group affiliations. But most of them were aligned with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were an influential sect within Judaism at the time of Jesus, who were known for their strict adherence to the law of Moses and the oral teachings designed to build a fence around the law to guard against defilement, and their emphasis on personal piety. Unlike how we think of them today, the Pharisees were admired by the people for their piety. However, their own sense of piety caused them to be very judgmental, looking down on and separating from anyone who they felt did not measure up to their standards of piety. So even the term sinners here that Mark uses is not being used in its usual sense of the wicked or those who have broken God's law, but from the perspective of the Pharisees to mean the commoners, the outcasts, the riffraff of Jewish society, who refuse to live their lives according to Pharisaic standards. That's what they mean by sinner. Okay, and Mark borrows that usage right into the text. Now, to those who kept themselves separate from such sinners and tax collectors, Jesus' act of breaking bread with them was tantamount to defiling himself. By asking why, do you see that why they ask? By asking that why, these scribes were not only challenging the authority of Jesus' lordship to do something they do not personally approve of. Again, I don't know, challenging the Lord's authority is crazy to me. Refer back to the lighthouse example. But that's what they're doing. Okay? But they were challenging the sanctity of his lordship. In other words, to them, Jesus was no longer holy and upright, having defiled himself by associating with such bad people in their view. Okay, this is guilt by association. Now, who did these scribes think they were, daring to sit in judgment of the holiness of the Messiah, when it is the Messiah who defines and determines what holiness is? Church family, Jesus is not holy because he follows a set of rules. He is holy because he is holiness itself, who makes his commandments holy to follow. Did you get that? Okay. To us, holiness is something outside of us that we must internalize, because we're not holy. But Jesus, he is holiness incarnate. And so he just exudes holiness. Holiness just goes outward from him. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that God does not like it when we ask the why questions. God is big enough for all our questions and welcomes them when they're sincere. Jeremiah 33:3. It says this: call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Matthew 7:7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find, and it will be opened to you. Knock, and it will be opened to you. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay? God is not afraid of our questions. In fact, many of God's people have asked him the why question. Numbers 11:11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me?" Moses asked the why question. Psalm 10:1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" David has asked the why question before. But Matthew 27:46 says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Even Jesus has asked God the why question. We can ask the why question as long as we're sincere. You see, the scribes were not sincere. They were escalating their challenge, okay? Because before, if you remember, with the paralytic, they challenged Jesus' lordship silently, right, in their hearts. Now they have mustered enough courage to confront his disciples, though not enough to do it directly to Jesus, okay? So it's gone one step higher now. Okay? They can't address Jesus directly, but they go to his disciples. "Hey, why does your master do this?" But Jesus silences them with a simple truth. "If you think you are so righteous, why are you complaining? I came to save those who know that they're sinners in need of forgiveness, not the righteous who don't think they need to repent. If you're as healthy as you think you are, why are you resentful that those who actually need a physician are getting cared for? Why are you complaining?" Escalation number two, as we move to the next story. This is challenge to the singularity of his lordship. Okay? Challenge the singularity of his lordship. Let's read verses 18 to 20 together. Here we go. "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.'" Soon after Levi's banquet, and Mark does not tell us how much time has passed, though it doesn't seem like a very long time, the Pharisees come at Jesus again to escalate their challenge. They observe that Jesus' disciples do not fast as they do and decide that that is the issue they're going to try to trip up Jesus with. But to strengthen their argument, they bring up the fact that, like them, the disciples of John also fast. Okay? But I want you to know this. While John's disciples and the Pharisees both fast, they did it for entirely different reasons. Okay? John's disciples fasted in accordance with what John had taught them, that they should repent to get ready for the promised Messiah and his kingdom, because that was John's ministry. So they fasted out of sorrow and repentance in anticipation of the judgments associated with the kingdom of God that is coming. Okay? The Pharisees, on the other hand, fasted to fulfill their own religious stipulations. So even though the Old Testament only required 5 yearly fasts, pious Pharisees of Jesus' day fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. But you see, the Pharisees could not care less why John's disciples fasted, but it served their purpose in the moment. And this is like when atheists try to use the Bible, in which they do not believe in, just because they feel it helps them make their arguments against Christianity. Okay? That's what the Pharisees are doing with John. Again, they ask Jesus that dangerous question, why? But hidden in that interrogative is their veiled challenge. Jesus, what makes you so different? What makes you so special? Why are you not like us Pharisees or even like John? What's so special about you? And Jesus sets up his answer initially with an analogy they will all understand that shows how inappropriate it would be for Jesus to be like them. And that is that no one fasts at a wedding. Okay? As with weddings in every culture, Jewish weddings were times of great joy and celebration. And as the largest social event in most village life, they would last a week or more. And so it was unthinkable to fast at such a festive occasion. Okay? And so Jesus compares himself to a bridegroom and his disciples as the groomsmen to underscore how ridiculous the Pharisees were being in demanding that Jesus and his disciples be like them. Now, there are three implications that we can see of Jesus because he's the bridegroom. Okay? Here's your implication number one. We need to be different from the world. You and I, we need to be different from the world. Just as it was inappropriate for Jesus' disciples then to be like the Pharisees, it is inappropriate for his disciples now to be like the world. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect." James 4:4 adds, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Second implication, we have a covenant relationship with the Lord. If he's the bridegroom, then we have a covenant relationship with the Lord. In the Bible, Jesus is uniquely depicted as the bridegroom betrothed to his bride, the church. Matthew 25:1. "Then the kingdoms of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Remember this parable that Jesus told? We are the 10 virgins. Jesus is the bridegroom. John 3:29-30. And this is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." John knew exactly what his role was. He was to prepare the way of the Lord and get out of the way. Jesus must increase. John the Baptist must decrease. Because Jesus is the bridegroom. John is merely the friend of the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11:2. This is Paul speaking of the church now. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you," by the preaching of the gospel, "to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Jesus is our bridegroom. He is our one husband. And therefore, that is a covenant relationship. Jesus is a divine lover and a husband of the church, united with all believers by a covenant of sacrificial, faithful, intimate, and unbreakable love, culminating in his ultimate sacrifice on the cross for his bride, the church, whom he purifies to be presented to himself in splendor and glory in the end, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Third implication is that we have a Messiah who knows his mission. We have a Messiah who knows his mission. For the first time in this gospel, Jesus actually alludes to his death on the cross when he talks about the fact that the bridegroom will be taken away from the disciples. So Jesus is neither unaware of nor confused in any way about the exact nature of his mission as a suffering servant who first must give his life as a redeeming sacrifice before coming back a second time to rule and reign in victory. Jesus knows his mission. While it is inappropriate for his disciples to fast now because he is with them, it will be fitting for them to fast when he has been taken away from them. However, let this encourage you, church family, okay? Just as Jesus knew his mission headed to the cross, right? Jesus still knows his mission now as we wait for him to return in glory. God has not forgotten. Jesus has not forgotten his mission, okay? Just as he accomplished his mission then, he will accomplish his mission now. And while we may fast now, a time will come when we won't fast anymore because we will be together with our bridegroom at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That day is coming. Okay? So this has been a challenge by the Pharisees, these scribes, to the singularity of the lordship of Jesus, okay? To question his right to be uniquely set apart. Jesus is different. The Pharisees once again escalate their challenge by coming now directly to Jesus. Although they try to package it in an indirect way as a complaint about the disciples, okay? So at first, they just did it in their heart. Next, they went to the disciples, but not to Jesus. Now they go directly to Jesus, but they make it about the disciples. Right? So it's escalating little by little bit. Let's read the next section, verses 21 to 22 out loud. Okay? Here we go. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. As I read this, you just get to understand how wise Jesus is. He's speaking to kind of country people, but he's using examples from their everyday life that makes his point precisely. Like, he's a genius. Jesus is a genius. Okay? So Jesus drives the nails into the coffin, so to speak, regarding this matter by ending the discussion with two analogies that make the same point but in opposite ways. But here's the point. The old and the new do not mix. Okay? So first, the Lord gives the example of sewing a patch of new unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You see, the cloth of the old garment has already shrunk over time. Okay, the materials they used to make clothes out of back then, if you washed it enough, they shrink. Right? And so it's all shrunk, so it no longer has any give in the fabric. Okay? So then if you sew a patch of new cloth into it, well, the new patch will shrink over time too, right? But as it shrinks, it'll pull on the old cloth. But the old cloth will not be able to stretch with the new one, so the new patch will simply tear away from the old garment, creating an even worse tear than before. That's Jesus' point. And then he gives the second example of storing new wine in old wineskins. Now, wine, as you put it in these wineskins, as it ferments, it produces carbon dioxide, okay? So that it increases the pressure inside the wineskin. If the wineskin is new, it is supple enough to stretch to allow for the increase in pressure. But if you now put new wine in old wineskin, which has already been stretched now, right, to make the other wine, well, now that old wineskin doesn't have any give anymore. And so it's not able to stretch to offset the pressure change. So then it builds pressure in there to the point that the wineskin will end up bursting. And then you lose the whole batch. Right? The old ways in which the Pharisees operated under the old covenant had no bearing on Jesus, since he is inaugurating a new covenant which was better than the old one. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What is this? When did Jesus say this? Communion. Yeah, we say this at every communion, remember? Why? Because it's a new covenant. Well, Hebrews 8:6 says this, "But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Both the old and the new covenants are God's word. They are holy and righteous and pure and good because they're from God. But the new one is better than the old one. And it was intended to be so. And this was not only true about Jesus and his new covenant, it was also true about his disciples, his followers. In a real sense, the old has gone and the new has come for those who have sincerely put their trust in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Because this is true, problems occur when Christians whose newness of life should have no influence from or similarity to their old life continue to live a sin-riddled, disobedient, and self-sufficient lifestyle, not much different from before they came to faith. Church family, let me remind you and me that our old life was not good or fun. It was a time when we lived in rebellion against God. It was a time when we obeyed the devil, according to Ephesians 2:2. And so it was not a time out of nostalgia to look back with rose-tinted glasses of false freedom. There's nothing back there for us. You and I have been given a new life. Only because of God's love and mercy. Because he was willing to send his only son to die for our sins, right? To save us. But he certainly did not do all that just so we could remain as we used to be. Bless you. Do you understand that? If God had wanted us to be the same as before, there was no need for the Son of God to come to this earth to suffer on the cross. Why waste the time? Why waste the effort? We're meant to be different. Now, we are going to sin, you and I, since we are sinners, and sin is a habit from our old self. We are learning to break. But have you made a clean break with your old way of life and fully embraced the new life in the Lord, such that it is an unwelcome and disappointing surprise when you sin? Or are you still coddling and making excuses for your sin? Because dear sister, dear brother, if you're still doing that, you need to repent. Repent and turn back to Jesus. Give your sins to him and live in the newness of life that has no business belonging in any way to the old ways. Amen? Amen? Jesus and his new kingdom life in him do not mix with the Pharisees' status quo and old ways of doing things. Finally, escalation number 3. This is challenge to the supremacy of his lordship. Challenge to the supremacy of his lordship. Okay, hang in there with me. Let's read verses 23 to 24 out loud. Here we go. "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So again, we do not know how much time has passed since the last incident regarding fasting, but it appears that the Pharisees are just following Jesus around wherever he goes, all right, to see what else they can find fault with, you know, with him. However, most likely it's the very next Sabbath, okay? And on the Sabbath, they spot Jesus' disciples picking the heads of grain as they're walking by, okay? They're snapping off at the top. They're rubbing the husk off with their fingers, and they're just popping in their mouth and eating it as they're walking. With this third and final why question, the Pharisees escalate their challenge to Jesus' lordship one last time. The first escalation was about the impropriety of the company Jesus chose to keep. The second escalation was about Jesus' failure to be like other religious leaders respected by the people. But this escalation was about Jesus' faulty understanding of God's law, in particular about the Sabbath. Do you know that, in fact, there is no biblical law against picking grain to eat on the Sabbath? Okay? It was permitted in the law, okay, to prevent hunger. However, there was a law against working on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, in their efforts to hedge or build this fence around the law, reinterpreted picking grain as harvesting, and then created oral traditions that outlaw such harvesting as work. Therefore, the Pharisees' complaint to Jesus did not stem from an actual point of law, but from a perceived violation by Jesus of their own oral traditions. Ultimately, their calling Jesus to question arose from their own religious pride and self-righteousness, which prevented them from recognizing the supremacy of his lordship. So great in his authority as the Messiah that he was under no obligation whatsoever to submit to their interpretation of the law. And that's because Jesus actually had the authority to bring the Old Testament law to an end. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And in Galatians 3:24-25, Paul says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. If the law is a tutor for us, but we don't need a tutor anymore, then we don't need the law anymore. To believers, law has come to an end. And in Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jesus abolished in his own flesh the enmity, which is the law. And so Jesus has the authority to end the law. But Jesus also had the authority to define or redefine the law. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Okay? He fulfilled them. Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Hey, this is the golden rule, right? Why? For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is defining the law. And then John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is a new commandment. He's redefining the law. And so Jesus, who had the authority, defined what is lawful by prioritizing the spirit of the law, specifically love, mercy, and human well-being, over rigid legalistic interpretations of the letter of the law. He emphasized that lawfulness is defined ultimately by doing good and helping others, thereby fulfilling the core commands to love God and to love others. The great commandment, right? Let's end our time with verses 25 to 28. Let's read that out loud. Here we go. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus proves the Pharisees wrong in their interpretation by giving them an example from the Old Testament they would have been very familiar with, okay? But which highlights God's desire for mercy over sacrifice, where compassion trumps what is not lawful. Even though the Pharisees knew the story well, they did not understand it. And why not? Because they had the wrong heart. They had the wrong heart out of a wrong view of God. Okay? That is where wrong hearts always begin, with a wrong view of God. You see, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he's Lord over all. Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus is Lord. God made him that way. Philippians 2, 9-11. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is" what? Lord. "To the glory of God the Father." Jesus is Lord. Not over some things, over all things. And if Jesus is the Lord of all things, he's the Lord of even the Sabbath. So as God in human form, Jesus is the original creator of the Sabbath, making him its rightful Lord who holds authority over that day. All right? And you know what? God created the Sabbath for man with the intention of making it an opportunity for rest and restoration. Not the other way around, to hang something over him as a burden to carry. So Jesus refused to allow the Pharisees to hijack what the Sabbath was meant to be with their additions of 1,500 plus legalistic and burdensome rules divided into 39 different categories for the Sabbath. Okay? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he is the author of the law. And ultimately, he's the Lord of the Sabbath because Jesus himself is our Sabbath. The ultimate rest and restoration, compassion and kindness, and connection and communion we can have with God is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So we need to come under that amazing authority of Jesus, okay? And how can we do that? Here are three applications. First, let's continue to be a church that welcomes all people from all walks of life, refusing to dismiss people just because of their appearance or socioeconomic backgrounds, as long as they're sincere about Jesus. If the Lord was willing to accept a riffraff, a sinner in the truest sense like me, he is willing to accept anyone. He really is. Second, let's be a church that is committed to being singular in our devotion to Jesus, who is singular in his lordship. There is none like him in the greatness of his majesty, glory, authority. And Jesus deserves our absolute best in how we love, how we give, and how we serve. And then finally, let's be a church that always remembers that God's heart is mercy over sacrifice, compassion over ceremony. And so let's have the right view of God so that we may have the right heart toward people, so that we don't become legalistic, okay? Let's be a gracious, grace-filled church, because we have the right heart, because we have the right view of God. Amen?
Amen?
God bless you. I love you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for this morning, for your word, and challenging us to really understand what your authority is as the Messiah. Lord, your authority is non-negotiable. You are the lighthouse. And all who would come against it will be broken to pieces. And Lord, there's so many in the world who don't understand that. And Lord, in their arrogance and pride, they just come at you. And out of your grace, you're holding your wrath back. But I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has not yet made their confession of, Lord, asking you to be their Lord and Savior, would you move in their heart and spirit even now to repent of their sins and to make Jesus their non-negotiable authority over their lives and be blessed by it. I pray that, Lord, that we as a church would come alongside one another to be the kind of church that upholds that authority, operates under that authority, and gives you all the glory and praise you deserve for your authority. And as every head is bowed, Lord, even now, Lord, it is a sign that we're submitting under your lordship. So Jesus, be glorified in all things and in all ways, for you are Lord over all, including this church. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.